Every week I happen to see different video clips online of all kinds of things. And this week I saw something that was pretty interesting, maybe even humorous. The video was of some moments from the national convention held by the Democratic Socialists of America. And it was just a few minutes long, showing just a few of the more interesting moments. So it begins with, you see the back of some kind of auditorium, and they met in Atlanta last week. And at some point in their convention, there were people who could raise their hand, be acknowledged by the moderator, and then approach a microphone that was set up in the aisle. So there's a man who gets the permission to speak. He goes up to the microphone. This is exactly what he says. He says, guys, first of all, James Jackson, Sacramento, he, him, I just want to say, can we please keep the chatter to a minimum? I'm one of the people who's very prone to sensory overload. There's a lot of whispering and chatter going on. It's making me very difficult for me to focus. Can we please just keep the chatter to a minimum? It's affecting my ability to focus. Thank you. Sits down. Well, right when James Jackson began by saying, guys, there was a man in a red dress who raised his hand agitatedly. And then right after this guy, James Jackson, sits down, he gets up, goes to the microphone, and he says this with no little amount of passion. He says, please do not use gendered language to address everyone. He's obviously offended that the previous man had said guys to the mixed crowd. Now, the next scene in the clip, it's of the same guy who spoke first, this guy, James Jackson. And he addresses the crowd a second time, and he's more annoyed now. And he says, I already asked people to be mindful of the chatter of their comrades who were sensitive to sensory overload. And that goes double for the heckling and hissing. It is also triggering to my anxiety. Your need to express yourself is important, but your need to express yourself should not trump. And then it kind of got cut off, but he was going to say, it shouldn't trump my need to not hear this noise, which is triggering my anxiety because I have this sensitivity to sensory overload. And the next clip in the video features a speaker, and he's in the front of the audience. He's at the podium, and he's encouraging people to not clap because that is, triggering to the people who have the sensory overload problems, but instead to raise their hands and kind of wiggle their fingers, like silent applause. And he reminds the crowd that there are many disabled comrades among them, some of whom have invisible disabilities, like that disability, I guess, to getting annoyed at loud sounds, that are triggering to them. So be mindful of them, because there are certain people who have a hard time navigating this space. And he says, for those people, we have quiet rooms they can go to. And he says, but if you're thinking of going to a quiet room, do not go into one if you have anything that's like an aggressive scent. Maybe, cologne or something, because that would be triggering to someone else. And he says, we don't want to put people in stressful situations that they don't consent to. Now, it's easy to look at this and kind of laugh and, even say these people are kind of crazy. They're like bending over backwards not to offend anyone, or they're so easily triggered and offended that they have to make this big deal in front of everyone. But I think that actually captures something very true of our society now. It seems like the greatest sin imaginable is that you would be offended. And in fact, Christians are not much better at this too. This offends me. That offends me. They didn't say Merry Christmas at Christmas time. They said Happy Holidays. I'm offended. I'm going to make us think about it. So we're not better a lot of times, but we think the greatest thing is to be offended. And it seems that the greatest thing for people is that they would be able to not be offended. And not only that, they would be able to do whatever it is that would enable them in their minds to achieve their dreams, or as we talked about earlier this morning in our Bible study, to realize their desires, to sort of get in touch with their real true selves, and to be able to act on whatever desires they find within themselves. So the greatest good is being able to seek out and act upon your desires and help others to do the same, to help other people, cheer them on in their project of self-actualization and self-realization.
You know, if I have certain desires that I have today, whatever you think of them, you ought to cheer me on and affirm me in those desires. That's what a lot of people tend to think these days. Now, here's where there's a point of confrontation between Christianity and the world. Because Jesus says that the greatest crime is not to be offended, but it is to offend. But not to offend someone in some trivial way, to offend God, to sin against God, and to sin against other people. And he says that the greatest achievement is not to act on our desires, to fulfill our dreams, to realize whatever goals we have come up with for ourselves. The greatest thing that we could do is to serve the King of Kings, to serve God. We're going to see all that in the passage that we're going to look at today, which is Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 876 of the Bible we provided for you, so if you don't have a Bible, you can just grab one, turn to page 876. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the four biographies of Jesus found in the Bible. And in this passage we're going to look at, we see that Jesus warns his followers about sin and about tempting others to sin. He tells them that they must look out for not just themselves, but for the welfare of others, and to be forgiving when other people who have sinned turn from that sin and repent and seek forgiveness. When Jesus talks about sin, his disciples say, "Whoa, that's really hard. So would you increase our faith in order to act out what you want us to do?" And Jesus does not say, "Sure thing." He says, "Even a little bit of faith can produce great things." And then he warns his disciples that when they do those great things, whatever they are, don't get a big head about it. Don't be proud. Don't act as if God owes you something now that you've done something for him. Just do your duty. So we're going to begin this passage by reading the first four verses. Again, Luke 17. "And he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.'" Jesus begins by warning about sin and about tempting others to sin. And he's probably doing that because he's just talked about, we saw this last week, a story about how what we do in this life affects our standing before God eternally. So it makes perfect sense for him to pivot from that warning about the reality of hell for some people to say, "Hey, if you're going to be one of my followers, be careful how you live." And why does he warn so strongly about tempting others to sin and falling into sin ourselves? Because sin is a most dangerous, toxic, corrosive thing. You know, I talked earlier about how there are these people who are so offended by everything. Offended that you would make noise that bothers me, or have this scent that bothers me, or whatever. Well, imagine that sin is like that, but multiplied, amplified by the order of a million, a billion times. That is the danger of sin. It's not just offending someone in some trivial way. It is doing harm. It is the root of all evil. It's not just wrong acts. It's a power that is inside of us that causes us to turn away from God, to not love him and obey him as we ought, and to not love each other the way that we ought. There's one Christian author, I say Christian maybe kind of loosely because he's not very orthodox in what he claims sometimes, but he very accurately describes sin as the human propensity to foul things up. He didn't use the word foul. He used another F word. But this is what he writes about sin. He said, "It's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's well-being, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big scratch. You may think, okay, yeah, so we foul things up from time to time. What's the big deal? Everyone does it. Well, the reason why it's a big deal is that the things that get fouled up are God's. He is the one who created the universe, and the Bible says because he created it, he owns it. It is his. And that actually includes all human beings. We are God's. God is the very center of the universe. He is the goal of the universe. God made everything for his own purposes. All things come from God, through God, for God. But we don't realize that often, and we foul things up. It doesn't just end up in scratches to cars, cabinets, and computers, but we do up harm to one another. We do harm to ourselves. And this is all offensive to God. It is rebellion against him. It is at best ignoring him. At worst, it is we know that God is there, but we just don't want to have an authority figure over us. I'm going to do things my way. Thank you very much. Sin is basically an attempt to de-God God, to remove him, which we can't do, but we try to remove him from his throne, and usually we want to put ourselves in his place. So sin is corrosive, toxic, destructive. It is like a cancer that is metastasizing throughout our whole body, throughout the whole universe. If you don't believe all this, all you're going to do is look at the news. You see mass shootings and all kinds of different cases of sexual abuse. You see people who are doing awful things, a very divided nation where people are hating one another and arguing, and everyone seems selfish. And sin is often not very spectacular. It may not be the mass shooting and the gross sexual sin. It's often things just like thinking about ourselves all the time and only about ourselves. Breaking promises, failing to live up to our own standards, let alone God's. We don't have to look farther than our own mirror or our own souls to see the problem of sin, if we're being honest. G.K. Chesterton once wrote this over a century ago. He said, "Certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved." In other words, you want to know that sin exists? Just look around. Look at your own life. It's there. And it is so serious that Jesus issues these warnings in a very serious manner. And he says three really important things about sin in just the verses we read earlier. He says that, one, in this corrupt world, this fallen world, sin is going to happen. And temptations to sin are inevitable. Until that day when Jesus comes a second time to bring human history as we know it to an end, to wipe out all sin, to judge the living and the dead, there's going to be sin. But that doesn't mean that we should just give in and sin wildly and tempt others to do so as well. So two, the second thing Jesus says is that those who tempt others to sin are cursed. It would be better if they had this giant millstone, this extremely heavy stone that was used to grind grain, tied around their necks and just push them into the depths of the sea. It would be better to have that happen to you than to tempt these little ones to sin. In Matthew and Mark, it seems like when Jesus is little ones, he's maybe referring to children, but here I think he's using that more broadly to talk about all Christians. But at any rate, he's saying that there are actually worse things than death. Leading others to sin is likely to incur judgment. You're doing that because you're not a follower of Jesus. And he's warning God's wrath could be upon you. The third thing that Jesus says about sin is that we should keep an eye on ourselves, yes, but also on one another. Look out for one another. It's not enough to avoid sin yourself. It's not enough to not tempt others into sin, but we should help one another to not sin. And if we see one another sinning, he says, you can rebuke them, you can warn them, correct other Christians. And if they turn from sinning and say, you're right, would you forgive me? He says, you got to forgive. If people seek forgiveness, if they're repenting, you have to forgive. There are times when people don't repent, when they don't seek forgiveness. But here he says, if they're turning away from that sin, even if they keep screwing up, if they come back to you again and again and say, would you forgive me? You must forgive their sin. Now, this warning is so serious. And it is really serious throughout the Bible, not just this passage. You want to read about sin and the danger of it and how serious it is. Just read any part of the Old Testament. Read any of the Gospels. It is abundantly clear. Sin is a big deal. And this whole warning about sin, it must have struck the disciples. Whoa. That's a really serious thing. I don't have the strength to deal with it. I don't have the power to avoid tempting others or avoiding sin myself or to correct other people. So they call out to Jesus for help. And look at verses 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The disciples must have thought, all that you're saying about sin, it is so serious, Jesus. We need help. Increase our faith. We need more faith. That sounds like a very good thing to say. And in fact, I've heard people say that. I'm sure that in the past I have prayed that kind of prayer to God. Increase my faith, God. But here's what's really interesting. Jesus doesn't say, yep, thank you for asking for that. I was waiting for you to ask for that. And yes, I will give you 3 more measures of faith. I'll top off your faith tank so it's full. He didn't say anything like that. It's like he dodges it. And he says, if you even had a small amount of faith, size of a tiny little bit of a mustard seed, maybe the kind that might have been produced by a millstone, grinding it to pieces. If you had that little speck of faith, you would be able to do great things, like commanding this mulberry tree, which it probably was the black mulberry tree, apparently has this very extensive system of roots that go all over the place in the ground, making it extremely hard to dig up it in its entirety. Apparently, they could live for hundreds of years, too. You could just command that thing to be uprooted and then plant it in the sea, and it would do it. It's a strange image. Why would they want to uproot a tree? Why would they want to plant it in the sea? It's kind of odd. I wonder if Jesus has something in mind from the Old Testament. At the end of the book of Micah in the Old Testament, a prophet named Micah, we're given this beautiful passage about God's grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness. And it says this, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, turns to God to say this, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. If we turn to God in faith, and specifically we turn to Jesus in faith, seeking forgiveness, he will uproot that sin that is buried within us, that we can't uproot ourselves, and he will cast it into the bottom of the sea, removed from us, so that we are forgiven. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. I don't think he's meaning to say, you know what? If you have faith, you're going to have all kinds of superpowers. You know, just like Yoda could make this ship rise from the muck in The Empire Strikes Back, right? Just command things because he has the Force. You're going to be able to do that, right? You're just going to be able to command all kinds of cash to come into your life if you have faith, right? That's the prosperity gospel, basically. I don't think Jesus is saying you're going to do all kinds of amazing, you know, cool tricks if you have a little bit of faith. I think what he's getting at is that a little bit of faith is able to deal with this problem of sin. We could not do that on our own, but God operates through us if we have faith. And perhaps Jesus is also anticipating that his disciples, if they hear this and they take it sort of in the wrong way, they might start to think, wow, we're pretty big deals. We're able to do all kinds of stuff. And if you look at the book of Acts, you see that some of Jesus' followers, they do some amazing miracles, or God performs miracles through them. And maybe they would start to think, we're pretty big deals. Look at us. We are great people of faith, and here's the proof. We can heal someone, bring someone back from the dead. Look at us. And I think Jesus wants us and them to know that we do not do great things in order to show off or show how great we are. We don't do great things to try to manipulate God or get him into our debt. Look what I did for you, God. You owe me now. We do things because it's our duty. Look at verses 7 through 10. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So Jesus is giving this little parable. And he's picturing this situation in which there is a master who is a servant, really a slave. In Judaism of the Old Testament era, Jewish people could have slaves, often Jews would sell themselves into slavery if they were in debt. They couldn't pay the debt. There was another option for them. I'll become your indentured servant, basically. And they were supposed to be treated well, and they could get their own freedom, but they were really slaves. They were servants. And Jesus is saying, if you are a master, and you have a servant who's been doing outside work, you know, whether it's tending sheep or plowing, and then he comes inside, do you start to serve your own slave a meal? Or do you expect the slave to keep doing his duty and working for you? The answer is kind of obvious. It's just, they do their job. You don't serve as the master. You don't serve your own slave. He serves you because that's what he's there for. You know, it's like Bill Belichick telling the Patriots, do your job. Right? Just, that's what you're there for, servant. Do your job. But then Jesus flips the script a bit in verse 10. He's been telling this parable from the perspective of a master. If you're a master, do you expect the slave to do this? No. But then he turns it around and he says, you guys aren't masters. Guess what? You're the slaves. You are the servants. And when you do your job, don't look for rewards. Don't look for this pat on the back or people to say how great you are. Just do your job. God doesn't owe you anything. Just humbly tell God, we are unworthy servants. We were just doing our duty, what you required of us to do. Jesus doesn't want his followers to get big heads. He doesn't want them to be proud. He doesn't want them to be like the Pharisee in the next chapter of Luke. The Pharisee goes to the temple, thank you, God, that you made me this way and not like these poor schmucks over there, and look at what I do. I go to the temple and I pray and I give money and blah, blah, blah. Look at me. He does not want us to be like that. We're not supposed to be bragging, thinking we are great. We are just supposed to do our job. And the reason why that is so is because Christians have already received so much. If you become a Christian, think about all the things that God gives you. Forgiveness of sins, adoption into His family, a place in His body, the church, the great gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, the promise, God is always with us, the promise of eternal life, that even if we go through the worst that this life can throw at us, including death, we will live forever with God in a perfect world. If you are a Christian, you have received a priceless gift, a treasure that you just cannot put a dollar amount on. God does not save us from sin and condemnation just so that we can sit around. He saves us because He has work for us to do, that He's planned in advance. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, tells the Christians that receiving this right standing before God and all these gifts, it's just that. It's a gift. It's not something that Christians have earned. It's not something they're entitled to. And he says, you can't boast about it. You ought not to boast about it. In fact, God set up the whole thing so that you cannot boast about yourself, but you can make much about God. And this is what he writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's pretty common for a lot of people to quote the first two verses of that. You know, we've been saved by grace through faith, it's a good thing. That's true. And all of that is a gift. Even having faith itself is a gift from God. We cannot boast, right? That's all true. But we don't want to leave off that last verse. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We don't earn favor from God because we've been obedient. We earn favor from God because He is generous. But after receiving that gift, we put it to work. We do the things that He has prepared for us to do in advance. We'll say a little bit more about that later. But now that we've just gone through this passage, thought about what it meant in its original context, how do we apply this to our lives? What do we do with it? What now? Well, first we should see the seriousness of sin. Jesus warns His disciples, don't tempt others to sin. And Paul will say that in his letters. Don't be a stumbling block. Even things that you can handle may be a stumbling block to other people. So be careful how you live because it has an effect on other people. And don't just keep an eye on yourself, Jesus says. Keep an eye on your brothers and sisters. All of this presupposes that Christianity is supposed to be lived out in a community. It's not some individual exercise. Yes, we have to come to Christ alone. You can't siphon off other people's faith and put it into your account. Your parents' faith does not save you. Your friends' faith, your pastor's faith does not save you. You must have your own faith. You must repent of your sins. But once you have done that and you become a Christian, you come into a community. It's not just the Lone Ranger anymore. You are brought into a new family. You are a member of the body of Christ, the church. You are a living stone that is part of the temple of God, something larger than yourself. You are just a little bit of it. You're not alone. You become your brother's and your sister's keeper. And if we take that really seriously, we must realize that we can't approach Christianity the way that so many people do today. A lot of people approach the faith as if it's like this consumer product or some personal private thing. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to show anyone that. So I'm just, it's my little thing over here. It's private. It's my relationship with Jesus. I couldn't possibly talk about that. It's a private thing, don't you know? It's not a private thing. And it's not an individual thing. It's not, I happen to like this product, so I will go get it. And when I don't like this product, maybe I'll go somewhere else. That's how people treat the church these days. Can't do that. So many people just come and go as they please. They don't think about what they do, how that affects some other people. Even when they're present and absent, you know, a lot of people, I didn't want to go to that day, so I just didn't. I was kind of tired. I didn't feel like doing it. Do you realize that your absence actually affects everyone else who is there? Just as your presence would encourage other people, your absence discourages people. A part of joining a church, though, is realizing that it's good for you and it's God's design for how the Christian life should go. You realize that you need accountability. Part of joining a church is saying, I need the accountability of the church leaders. I am a sheep who needs a shepherd. I am a soldier of Christ who needs an overseer. I am part of the family, but I need an elder. And you realize that you're accountable to the whole congregation, not just its leaders. The congregation has a responsibility of exercising discipline. They can correct and rebuke people in the church. But not just that, the sort of negative edge of things. They can also serve you and love you and encourage you and comfort you. And not only are you getting those things from the church, you are giving those things to other people in the church. If you're part of a church and you dig in and you say, this is my family, this is where I'm going to worship. These are the people, they're my people. You can serve and love and, yes, even correct and rebuke and discipline other people in the church. Every local church will be far better off if Christians just planted themselves in a church and said, this is my church, I'm going to remain here, I'm going to serve. I'm not just going to treat it as a product that I consume, but I'm going to think about how I can contribute in all kinds of ways to this local body of believers. So, if you're a Christian, officially join a church. Start living in community. And really, the more that you put into a church, the more you'll get out of it. You know, if you come here just for our time of worship, 10:30, and you're here for about 70 minutes, that's great. It's a good thing. It's no small thing just to show up. It really isn't. I don't want to minimize that. But the more that you go beyond that, you meet together when we're downstairs at 9:15, study the Bible, or we're here at 6 o'clock worshiping more. We're here on Wednesday nights to not just pray, but also we do more Bible study. Or if you can't come to those things for whatever reason, there's different ways that we can get involved in each other's lives and really be a meaningful part of the church. And the more that you do that, the more you're contributing to the lives of other Christians, but the more you're also receiving from them. It's a reciprocal thing. So joining a church is one thing we can do to apply this passage to our lives. We also need to note the seriousness of sin in our own lives and in the lives of people around us. Now, if you were to see this passage alone or some of these passages that we find in the Gospels, and you didn't know anything else about the message of Christianity, you may walk away with a wrong impression about Christianity. You may say, oh, it's all about avoiding bad things. And if you don't do the bad things, you're a good boy or girl, then God brings you into heaven when you die or something like that. Well, sin is so pervasive and destructive, and it's just a more powerful force than we have the strength to deal with. We cannot root that out of our lives and cast it into the sea ourselves, as I said earlier. We cannot avoid sin enough in our own strength and do enough good works to get into God's good graces, because sin has a way of infecting everything that we do. So the message of Christianity isn't be good and you get God. It's you can't be good enough on your own, and you desperately need God, and cry out to him, and don't appeal to your works or your lack of doing bad things. Appeal to his mercy, his grace alone, and seek forgiveness. And the reason why we can have forgiveness is because of Jesus. He is the Son of God, and as such, he has always existed. But over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God also became a human being. He didn't cease being God, but he added the second nature to his one person. He became a human being, and he lived the perfect life that neither you or I live. He alone always loved the Father perfectly, always loved other people perfectly. He always worshipped and honored the Father. He never was selfish or told lies, did things out of greedy motives or anything like that. And yet, though he alone lived the perfect life, he was treated as the worst of criminals. beaten, abused, put on the cross to suffer and die. We might say that he's the one who had a giant millstone attached to his neck, and he was thrown into the sea. We might also say he was the one who put the millstone on himself and jumped into the sea so that we would not have to experience that. It wasn't just pain that he endured at the cross. He was thrown into the heart of darkness that is God's righteous judgment against sin, his wrath. He experienced hell on earth. And he did that so that those who would turn away from their sin and turn to him in faith would be saved, never to face the consequences of their sin eternally, never to have condemnation, but to have all those good things that I talked about earlier. And that is all a gift from God. It is not something we deserve. It is not something we earn. It is only because God gives it. So if you're not a Christian today, I would urge you, turn to Jesus, because the reality, apart from Jesus, it is frightening. It is something far worse than you can imagine. And if that's where you are today, I can't see into hearts, but if that's where you are, I would love to talk to you about what it would look like for you personally to be following Jesus. But if you are a Christian, consider how serious sin is. It is so bad that nothing short of the Son of God becoming a human being and dying and bearing the wrath of God on the cross can forgive you. There's nothing short of that. That's how bad sin is. We are not to treat it lightly. We are not to indulge in it. We are not to tempt others to sin. And if we see people who claim to be Christians and they're sinning in these very clear, unrepentant ways, we have a responsibility and even a duty to speak to them. There are a lot of passages that talk about that in the New Testament. Hey, you may offend someone if you do that, right? You may trigger someone's anxiety if you correct them. But that's what we're supposed to do because they are offending God. And if you keep offending God without repentance, you may not very well be a Christian at all. Now, here's another thing to consider. It's kind of the last thing. We don't need to ask Jesus to increase our faith. It's not the last thing. It's the second to last thing. We don't need to ask Jesus to increase our faith. Not necessarily. It's not wrong to ask. But what we need to do is obey. What matters is not the strength of our faith. What matters is the object of our faith. And Jesus is the firmest, strongest, most trustworthy, loving, wise, perfect object of faith that you will ever have. He will not fail, though often our faith is wavering. It's mixed with doubt. It's mixed with all kinds of impurities. But Jesus is not. But what we need to do is not keep saying, increase my faith, and then I'll do what you've called me to do. We know enough to get up and do what he's called us to do. Let me put this another way. Instead of waiting for God to increase your faith so that you will later be obedient, act on what you know he wants you to do. And when you do that, you'll find that your faith starts to increase. If you're married, you know how fickle your emotions can be. Over the long relationship that is your marriage, your emotions will ebb and flow. They will come and go. You'll feel in love, and there'll be times when you feel very much the opposite of that. And if you're sitting around saying, you know what, I'm going to treat my spouse lovingly when I feel like I'm in love. God, would you increase my feeling of being in love? It's not going to go well if you do that. If you're doing marriage well, you realize that if you take the initiative to treat your spouse lovingly, often the emotions will follow. It's the same thing with obeying. If you want to have a greater experience of faith, just put what Jesus says into practice. And when you find yourself doing that, you will more than likely find that your faith, your feeling of faith increases. So we don't just obey Jesus when we feel like it, when we feel like we're strong enough or we have enough faith. We obey because we love him. We know his word is right. And when we do that, we start to feel, yeah, you know, Jesus' word is right. It's good. I actually could do that thing that he called me to do. You know, some people, they want that feeling of the Christian life. And then they go to a church and they say, well, I didn't feel it there. So I'm going to go to the other church that makes me feel better. You won't find that attitude in the Bible. Obey what you know to be true, and you're going to start to feel better. But if you search for the feeling, it's always going to be elusive. And if you feel good for a while in that church, what happens when you start feeling badly in your life during the week? You know, you get a cancer diagnosis. You get canned from your job. The truth keeps us rooted, keeps us secure. We can obey in the bad times and still have the faith that we need. And here's the last thing. When we start to obey Jesus and we do good things in his name, don't boast about yourself. Don't brag. Don't think, God, now you owe me a good life. Look at all the things I've done for you. If you're being faithful and obeying, your life might actually become harder from certain perspectives. God has not promised us a smooth ride. Very much the opposite. And we don't do good works for our own glory. We do good works for God's glory. And we do good works for the benefit of other people. And when we do those good works, we can humbly say to God, we are unworthy servants, saved only by your grace. We have done our job for you, our King, our Master. And that is reward in itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It corrects us. It confronts us. It challenges us. It provokes us to think. Help us to put this message into practice. Help us to not take sin lightly, whether it's in our lives or in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to forgive as you have forgiven us. Help us to realize that if we trust in Jesus, we don't need more faith. We need the strength to obey. We need to keep doing what he's calling us to do. And keep us from being proud or arrogant. Keep us from being the kind of people who are always offended so easily and act as if everything revolves around us. It doesn't. We're just humble servants who are supposed to do our job. You've given us everything. You've given us your Son. You've given us the promise of a new world to come. There's nothing more that you can give us, so we shouldn't seek for more. We should seek to please you and do what is good and right. Help us to have that right attitude and to do that, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.